Almighty God, as your scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear with joy what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I think we have a tendency to neglect prayer. And that's true even for pastors. We tend to neglect the work of prayer because it's really easy, actually, to get caught up in doing other things for the church, for God, for the kingdom. And you'd be shocked how quickly a pastor's schedule fills up with all sorts of things, whether that's meetings or Bible studies or just responding to emails and phone calls and things like that. And it's really easy to sort of push prayer to the side or minimize it. Or, you would be shocked at how many pastors don't even read the Bible for their own edification outside of prepping for sermons and Bible studies and things like that. It's really common because it's really easy to take those things and minimize them and put them off to the side and say, yes, this is important, but I've got all this other important stuff to do. And I have to imagine that if pastors struggle with that, you know, we kind of have almost complete control over our own schedules and we spend a lot of our time naturally in scripture and trying to pray over things. But if we struggle to prioritize prayer, I have to imagine that people who have responsibilities outside the church, it's even more of a struggle to prioritize prayer. And most of us, I would imagine, we offer up like quick prayers from time to time. Most of us probably even have a daily routine of prayer, but it's probably quite kind of short. Maybe it's only a few minutes here and there. But I remember something that a professor in seminary told us that at the time I didn't pay much attention to, but it's just become a heavier and heavier weight on my heart over the last several months. Ever since I went to a pastor's retreat back in April, just before Easter, this has been weighing on me. He said, all these years ago, he said, if you are baptized, prayer is your vocation. If you're baptized, prayer is your vocation, meaning prayer is the thing that God has called all of his people to do. It's your vocation. It is your calling. It is the most important thing anyone who has been baptized into the faith can do. Now, if that's true, I'm going to suggest most of us, probably all of us, fail to spend enough time in prayer. And that includes myself. The thing about prayer is, prayer is more than just a conversation with God. Prayer is more than just asking God to do the things we need him to do. Prayer conforms us to the will of God. Prayer shapes us into who God wants us to be. And we are not the first people to struggle with this. What we're going to see in today's text is that people have been asking questions about prayer and wondering how to do it better for pretty much as long as there have been people. But here in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5, you have Jesus and his disciples talking about it. So his disciples have asked him how to do this. And Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So you learn a lot about prayer when Jesus begins teaching about it. The first thing he indicates is that prayer is not performative, right? He criticizes the people who deliberately pray in public and make a show of it so that people can see what they're doing and hear the kinds of things they're saying. Have you ever heard someone praying and thought, this prayer is kind of turning into a sermon? Sometimes we all slip into that. But prayer isn't performative. Prayer is between you and God. And so Jesus says, you don't actually need to do this in public. You don't need to go and do this in the temple where everyone can see and hear you. You can go into a quiet room in your house, all alone, in the darkness, and you can pray there. Because the only person who actually needs to hear your prayer is your Father in heaven. Now, I have known people who actually do this. I knew a woman at a church I was serving who literally converted a linen closet in her house into a prayer closet. She took out all the shelves, she put in cushions, and she put a whiteboard up on the wall in the closet where she could track who she was praying for and whether the prayers had been answered. And she was my favorite person to ask to pray for me because I knew she was going to go home and write it down on her whiteboard and pray for it every day, and she was going to follow up with me and see, well, has that happened yet? Has that happened yet? And if it did, she'd update her prayer list. She took those words seriously. You don't have to make a prayer closet, but you do have to understand prayer is really, it's between you and God. And the beautiful thing about that is, if God is the only one watching, and if God is the only one listening, you really don't have to worry about whether you're saying the right things, or whether you're using the right kind of language, whether your prayer seems petty or trivial. It doesn't matter. God knows what's on your heart anyway. Nothing you say in prayer is going to surprise him. When you are praying in private in that way, I mean, public prayer is good and has its place, but when you are praying in private, you can truly open up your heart to the Lord. Now, he already knows what's on there, but it's important for you to recognize what's in your heart and to let that out. That creates intimacy between you and God. And then he says, and don't add empty phrases to your prayers. In other words, don't just add a bunch of stuff in there because you think your prayer needs to sound a certain way. Now, again, we've probably heard people pray like that before in our lives. Most of us are probably guilty of doing that from time to time ourselves. Part of what he's trying to teach them is that if you go into a time of prayer and you don't have the words to say, it's actually okay to just not say anything. Some of us really struggle with silence. Have you ever been around a person who like has to fill every silence with words? Yeah, yeah, they drive you crazy, don't they? We can be okay with silence. In fact, some of the deepest, most transformative times of prayer you will ever have are silent prayers. Not just silent in the sense that you're not vocalizing your prayer out loud, but silent in the sense that you're not even trying to communicate anything to God. You are simply sitting in the presence of God, enjoying his presence, focusing on his goodness. It's okay to have those times of silent prayer. Because God already knows what you need. And God wants to bless you with the things that you need. See, sometimes we come into prayer and we've got like a whole list of things that we think we have to tell God, right? Like if I don't get every item on this list down, he's going to forget. He knows what you need. He knows what's on your heart. You can forget the list. if you don't have any words to say, or if you can simply come and sit in the presence of God and enjoy his presence. And, you know, I say that and people go, well, how do I do that? And there's not really like a formula for this. It's one of those things you just have to do and practice until you get better. It's like a muscle. The more you work it, the better you get. But you can sit in the presence of God and not try and tell him all the things you need to tell him, but simply sit and focus on the certainty that God is with you in the room. That he sees you. That he sees what's on your heart. And then Jesus gives them words to pray. Now, I have heard many people preaching on the Lord's Prayer take this and say, this is meant to be like a form for you to follow so that all your prayers kind of follow the same structure. This gives you a guide for how you're supposed to pray. And it can do that, but I don't think that's actually what Jesus meant for it to be. Because the way that this works in ancient Judaism is most people who pray spend a whole lot of their time reciting prayers other people have written. That's what the Book of Psalms is for. And that's been a long Christian tradition too. The Catholics have the breviary book. The Anglicans have the Book of Common Prayer, called Common Prayer because all the people pray the prayers in common. In fact, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, prayed out of the Book of Common Prayer twice a day, every day, for his entire life. You can use prayers other people have written, and they almost universal practice within Judaism was for disciples to ask their rabbis to give them a prayer to pray. When Jesus gives his followers the Lord's Prayer, he means for them to recite those words in prayer daily. Probably more than once a day, probably over and over again. Which means we really ought to pay attention to what he's actually saying. Now, raise your hands if you've got the Lord's Prayer memorized. Yeah, that's most of you, right? I'm not going to make you come up and say it. Most of us have it memorized because we say it every Sunday. If you've been going to church your whole life, you've probably said it once a week, every week, for just about your entire life. But we don't really pay much attention to the words. We got to dive into the words. He starts off with our Father in heaven. Now, to pray to God and call him your Father in heaven, if you want to pray that and truly mean it, it implies on some level that you have been fully converted, that the Holy Spirit has completed his good work in you, that you've got nothing left, no room left to grow because God is truly your Father in heaven. And we all know that's not true. At least not for me, probably not for most of you. We don't actually have the right to call God our Father, except that Jesus tells us we can. That he has roped us in to that family. To pray the first line of this prayer already is holy boldness. It's a celebration of the grace and the goodness of God. Most of us, when we were kids, we probably had characters in books or TV shows or movies who we liked to play as when we played with our friends, right? You got toys or costumes that looked like them and you dressed up like them and you would play as that character. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, that's exactly what you're doing. You are imitating Jesus. You're play acting as the Son of God, which is what you're supposed to do. You are praying the prayer of Jesus. Now, I have heard many people say, and you probably have too, that this prayer is revolutionary because Jesus is the first one to call God Father, and that the word he used in the original Aramaic is Abba, which is like a little kid calling their dad Daddy, and it's this really sweet, lovely, childish, very intimate phrase, and that's a wonderful, beautiful sentiment. It creates this incredible picture of intimacy, and it's completely untrue. Jesus was far from the first person in Israel to call God Father, and the word Abba is something that people in that culture use for their entire lives to refer to their dads. It's not a childish thing. It's just the term you use for your dad. If you want to go and look at the whole history of the people of Israel referring to God as Father, it starts all the way back in Exodus chapter 4 when God sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. And he says to them, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. When the people of Israel call God Father, they are clinging to this newfound liberty that they have, that the people who were slaves are now called sons, that the God who has claimed them as his children has not only liberated them, but also made it really clear that you do not want to mess with their father. Don't you dare get in his way when he is trying to bring his children to safety. They don't claim to be the children of God. God claims them as his children. Now, if you want to fast forward then into the book of Romans, what Paul tells us is that everyone who believes in Jesus has been adopted into that family, grafted onto the family tree. God claims us as his children. And woe to anyone who stands between the Father and his children. We cling to that same hope, that incredible liberty that we find in God, that the people who were once slaves to sin are now the children of the one who has broken the power of evil in this world. This is so much more than just an intimate, loving, caring relationship. All of that is true, yes, but there is power in that statement. The power that we know that the God who created the universe, the God who has already broken the power of evil, claims each and every one of us as his beloved child. We aren't claiming that title for ourselves. We aren't trying to earn it. He has already said, "You are mine." You know, this past week, we were in Alabama at a worship conference with our five-year-old daughter. And, you know, sometimes when you travel with a five-year-old and your five-year-old is introverted like you are and they're around people all day and they're out of their normal routine, they turn into a tiny little demon, right? And their behavior gets worse and worse and they get harder and harder to control and they drive you insane, right? I can laugh about it now, right? But there was a moment on Friday, I forgot already what she had done, but my daughter looks up to me and goes, "I'm a bad girl." Yeah, right? Heartbreaking. And I say, no. You're my girl. You did bad things, and you're still mine. That's how God looks at each and every one of us. He is claiming us as his children. We pray that line in the prayer to remind us that he has claimed us. We'll make mistakes along the way. We will do things we should not do. And still God says to us, "You are mine. You are my child." And you don't get to change that because I'm the one who claimed you. What a beautiful thing for us to remind ourselves of. That we can always come back to the Father. That he will always claim us as his children. We begin that prayer by reminding ourselves of who we belong to and who has claimed us. And then we move on. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Now that right there tells you, by the way, that the kingdom of God can't be somewhere else. It can't be heavenly or otherworldly. It is very much a kingdom here and now. To pray this prayer, this line of the prayer, is to long for the moment when the dead will be raised and the veil between heaven and earth will be permanently removed. Jesus is speaking to people who are fed up with bad kings, with bad governments, with rulers who abuse them or who just are incompetent. They've been dealing with that for centuries. They have been longing for centuries for God to send the true king who will put the world right, who will finally govern them with justice and truth and goodness. Can you relate to that? They're fed up with the world they live in. They see kings on the throne who they have no respect for, who they cannot abide because they know they're evil men. And Jesus says, that's all right. You pray for God's kingdom to come. You pray for God's will to be done here and now. There is a real sense in which to pray the Lord's Prayer is to pray for God to overthrow the government. It's okay. But not in the way we normally would think. Jesus does begin a revolution, but it's not a violent one. He goes to his death willingly. But within a few centuries, the whole empire is converted to his faith. Part of this prayer is teaching us to recognize the systems of this world, the rulers of this world. We don't belong to them. They don't own us. We don't owe them any loyalty. We belong to the kingdom of God. Just as we belong to God our Father, we belong to Jesus our King. His ways are not our ways. If we don't feel as though we fit neatly within this world, it's because we're not supposed to. We are the advance guard of the kingdom of God. And there should be something in us that looks at the state of the world today and sees all the things that are happening and yearns for the day when God will come and set the world right. If that's not happening, we've got a problem. Or if we look out at the world today and we yearn for the day when our party wins the next election, we've got a problem. We pray for God's kingdom to come and for God's will to be done. Because we know that is our ultimate hope. And now we come to the part where we get to ask for stuff, right? Give us our daily bread. I think most of us wish that was like the first line of the prayer. You know, the very first thing we get to do is come to God with our list of things that we want him to give us. But there's a reason it's towards the end. He wants you to come to God first in adoration of who God is and what he's done for us, and first to develop that yearning for God's kingdom and for his will to be done, precisely so that God can shape your desires so that when you ask for things, you're asking for things God wants you to ask for. Sometimes we ask for things that God probably doesn't want us to ask for, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with coming to the Lord and asking for whatever's on your heart. Honesty in prayer is a good thing. But if you're doing it right over time, the things that you ask for should be changing because your desires should be changing. You should be moving toward closer and closer to God, and the things you ask for should be more and more aligned with God's will and not your will. Here's the thing. God's will is kind of like the Mississippi River. If you jump in the middle of that river and you try to swim upstream, it's not going to be fun. You're going to get worn out, exhausted. You might be able to do it for a little while, but it's going to be unpleasant. Far better to swim with the current, to go where it takes you. God will accomplish his purposes in the world. That is inevitable. The question for us is, are we going to be participating in that or fighting against it? So we begin the prayer by focusing on God before we get to asking for him to take care of us so that we can orient ourselves properly with the current of God's will. And really, there's three reasons to put this line in the prayer. The first is to remind us that God does actually provide for all of our needs, which is not the same thing as saying God provides for all of our wants. He may not give you what you want, but he will always give you what you need. And Scripture is full of times when God teaches people, sometimes the hard way, that he'll give them everything they need. They just have to trust. But their needs will always be met. The second reason is he does actually want us to ask for specific things. You think of all the stories of Jesus healing people. He walks up to people who are obviously in need of healing, blind, crippled, whatever they are, and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Right? Well, what they want is probably actually obvious. You know, if you walk up to a blind man and you're Jesus, you probably know they would like to see. There's even one of them where he says, what do you want me to do for you? He says, "Lord, I want to see." And he goes, "Are you sure?" Like, probably, yeah. There is something about us naming the specific things we want God to do for us that is important. Sometimes it shows us just where our hearts actually lie. But mostly it just comes back again to that building of intimacy and trust. This is meant to wean us off of the idea that we're in control of things and teach us to lean into dependence on God. It's meant to replace control with trust. Have you ever been afraid to ask for something specific in a prayer because you were afraid God would say no? Or you were afraid he'd be angry with you for asking? I find that's a big one for a lot of people. They have something they really want God to do for them. They don't want to name it because they're afraid that it's something trivial or silly or selfish, and God will be mad at them for asking the question. But again, he already knows what's on your heart. Naming that desire specifically before God and then not being struck by a lightning bolt helps build your trust. It helps build a recognition that you are not in control of things, but God is, and you can trust him. You can trust him with all of your desires. You can trust him with all the things about yourself you would rather not be known. He knows them already. He still loves you. You can name all those things to him. It's not going to change anything. He'll still care for you. He'll still provide for you. It replaces that desire for control with trust in the Lord. And finally, it reminds us that we are meant to be God's agents in caring for the poor and the needy. Because it brings us back to that idea that God has actually provided for all of our needs, and if we have extra, we ought to be then looking for people who need it. That sometimes the answer for someone else's prayer when they ask God to give us our daily bread is God sends you to give them their daily bread. God works through us. He uses us to fulfill his purposes in the world. When we forget that, we fail to do our job as Christians. If our prayer is only, "Lord, give me my daily bread," and then you give them their daily bread and I'm not going to worry about it, we've lost sight of what Jesus is calling us to do. That's actually why it says give us our daily bread and not give me my daily bread. And then he moves on to forgiveness. And in that line of the prayer, right, we ask for forgiveness and we also commit to forgiving. And he ends the whole section with a reminder that if you don't forgive, God doesn't forgive you. We don't dwell on that enough, but there's plenty of examples in the gospel of Jesus repeating that, right? You have the story of the servant who's in debt to his master, and his master forgives his debt, and then the very first thing he does is he goes out and finds someone who's in debt to him, and he throws him in jail and beats him up. And it doesn't work that way. Forgiveness is like a door that swings two ways. If you want to stop it from one side, it won't open the other side either. There is something about the way the human heart works that you are unable to receive forgiveness if you are not willing to offer forgiveness. You can't claim the blessings of the kingdom if you are not willing to live them out. We are supposed to embody in every part of our lives the message of forgiveness of sins, and that means our own willingness to offer forgiveness, not just to receive it. And again, that's why it says, forgive us, not me. This is about all of us. And there's an element here, too, in which we are praying on behalf of the whole world. Lord, forgive all of us, because we've all fallen short. We embody the message that God offers forgiveness. And so we also have to offer forgiveness. Now we come to the bit about being delivered from evil. And this, my friends, is not about trivial temptations or just personal sins or things. This is about serious trials and tribulations. This is about the birth pains of God's new creation. This is about the opposition that God's people will face in the world as we live out the gospel message. And it's worth remembering that when Jesus prayed this prayer on the night that he was arrested, God's answer to him was, no, you won't be delivered from this one. This part of the prayer involves a recognition that there is evil in the world, far beyond mere human evil, that there is evil in the world that will oppose the gospel at every single turn, and that God, in fact, sends us right at it, that sometimes he doesn't allow us to avoid that evil. Sometimes we have to meet it head on. And it reminds us that Jesus has already won the victory over that evil. Precisely because when he prayed in the garden to be delivered from it, God said no. We don't like that idea. We don't like the idea that sometimes God's response to prayers that are very reasonable is no. It's perfectly normal to say, you know what, God, I'd really rather not go through a bunch of pain and suffering. And sometimes God says, okay, that's fine. But sometimes he says, no. You have to go through this. And my purposes will be accomplished through the suffering you're about to endure. And you'll come out the other side stronger and better for it. It doesn't do to just pretend like there isn't evil in the world or like there isn't opposition to the gospel out there. It's real. It happens. Even today, people are killed for their faith all across the world. We won't face that. But we're fools if we try and think that we won't have to deal with evil coming for us. If we're doing the Lord's work, we ought to expect opposition. If we're doing the Lord's work, we ought to expect trials and tribulations and suffering and pain. But we also ought to expect for God to meet us in the midst of that moment and carry us through. By giving us this prayer, Jesus is inviting us to pray with him. Because here's the thing, rabbis give their disciples the prayers to pray, but the prayers they give them are the prayers that the rabbi himself prays. This is the prayer Jesus prayed. It's the prayer he still prays. To pray the Lord's Prayer is not just to pray a beautiful, theologically rich prayer, but it is to pray the same prayer as Jesus. It is to be caught up in the prayer life of our King. Now, we pray it every Sunday, but I want to suggest to you we ought to be praying it every day, maybe more than once a day. You could even break it up if you want and pray line by line. You could, on Monday, just pray Our Father and spend some time in prayer focusing on what it means for God to be your Father and go through it line by line if you want, but this prayer should be at the core of our life of prayer precisely because this is what Jesus is praying, even now. You can weave in times of silence and you can weave in your own petitions and your own intercessions, but this prayer should be something we come back to every day, because this is the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. He is inviting you into his prayer life. He's inviting you to go with the current instead of against it. All that's left for us to do is decide if we'll accept the invitation or not. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.